We're going to open the Bible now, and if we could have the Bible reading on the screen. We're going to read in Matthew 23, just a few verses, although our study this morning is going to spread through a number of verses. If you'd like to have a Bible in your hands, there are Bibles on the stands at the back of the church downstairs. You're very welcome to borrow one. We don't mind if you nip out of your seat now and grab one so you can have a Bible with you. We're following the book by John Ortberg, The Life You've Always Wanted, Spirituality for Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. And our home groups are studying that book every week and enjoying it. We our Welsh home group studied it on Wednesday, and it was good. We enjoyed ourselves. Please do continue to follow in the book. It's chapter 2 we're following this morning. Although, as you realise, I tend to follow my own line rather than Ortberg's and just use it to complement what he's written in the book. But we do commend the book to you. And there are details on the news sheets. We find Jesus here in conflict. It's conflict, as I'm discovering, as I'm preaching through Matthew in the evenings. Conflict is one of the themes of the Matthew's Gospel. So we find Jesus. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi, teacher." True spirituality. There is a spirituality which is toxic, which is poisonous. Spirituality is very much in vogue at the moment. It's good to have a spirituality, we are told. But that ignores the fact that Jesus spent much of his time preaching against poisonous spirituality. On the 11th of September 2001, Mohammed Atta rose. Following instructions he'd received, he dressed carefully. "Make sure your body is clean and your socks pulled straight inside your shoes," read the instructions. "Check you have your identity paper, your ticket and your weapon. Make sure nobody is following you. Then when the time of truth comes and the zero hour arrives, straighten out your clothes, open your chest and welcome death for the sake of Allah. Purify your heart and clean it from all earthly matters. The time of fun and waste has gone. The time of judgment has arrived. Hence we need to utilize these few hours to ask God for forgiveness." The document goes on that he's to pray, fast, and recite the Quran, and wash and pray before he leaves. And that morning, Mohammed Atta and his 18 co-terrorists set foot outside the door towards the airport on that dreadful morning of 9/11. They had a spirituality. They had a strong spirituality. But it was a toxic, poisonous spirituality. A spirituality, same kind of spirituality, which eventually crucified the Son of God, and he came to work and live here among us. It's a spirituality that results in hatred and violence and withdrawal from a needy world. And it's a spirituality that in its own way, in its own time, Jesus encountered, and we encounter too. And whenever Jesus met faulty spiritualities, he challenged them. He didn't say, well, if that's your truth, that's fine. If it works for you, well, that's okay. He was never that passive. When the spirituality was wrong, he argued with it. And he put forward another case. Let's take three examples. So when Jesus met a segregational spirituality, he met a woman from Samaria. He was walking through Samaria at the time. In John 4, verse 19, we find Jesus meets the woman of Samaria. And they get into an argument about religion. Well, she starts the argument. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The main argument the Samaritans had with the Jews was that the Jews had built the temple on the wrong mountain. According to their understanding of the first five books of the Bible, the temple should have been built on Mount Gerizim, instead of Jerusalem. But the Jews, they said, went ahead because of King David. It was all his fault. He went and he built this temple in the wrong place, stupid temple. In the wrong place. In fact, the Samaritans actually got so far as to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, but the Jews knocked it down. So there wasn't a great deal of love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. There were ethnic differences. There'd been some ethnic mixing within the Samaritans. And although their religion had apparently a lot in common with that of the Jews, they disagreed. It was a segregational spirituality. The Jews and the Samaritans had very little to do with each other. They lived in their spiritual ethnic ghetto. And they would not, could not, break outside it. And we live in our ghettos. And we discriminate against people. We shut people out of spiritual blessing, in our opinion, because they don't belong to our group or they're different. And there can be segregation on any kind of basis, on colour, on gender, on sexual orientation. This can have its impact too in spirituality. People can be excluded from the Christian message, can be assumed not capable of receiving the Christian message because they are in the wrong group. Brian McLaren says, chimpanzees and dogs do it too, showing the primal roots of the practice. But they bark, screech, bite and scratch. We can imprison, torture, oppress, exclude, blacklist, intimidate, excommunicate, impose ethnic cleansing and Holocaust. Jesus didn't come to create an in-group. Jesus came with a gospel of inclusion. In fact, Jesus quite deliberately undermined the exclusivity of the Jews and the Samaritans. And he got at the disciples too. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 to 50. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us. Our denomination. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For whoever is not against you is for you. Jesus says Brian McLaren, Jesus threatened people with inclusion. I think there's a bit of a subtle irony here. Jesus threatens people with inclusion. If they were to be excluded, it would be because they refused to accept their acceptance. You can refuse to accept your acceptance. God wants to include you in his kingdom. Some years back, at the beginning, when we started at our Christmas carol service, getting the community groups to take part in our carol service, we said, don't just use our building. Come and worship Jesus with us in a carol service. And they've come to the carol service since then, and we have a great time. We were through in the hall with the inevitable mince pies and coffee afterwards. And I was just wandering around, as you do as a minister, talking to people. And I just said to one lady how nice it was to have her here and how nice it was for her to take part in our service. And she said to me, it was nice to be included. Of course, the answer to that is, you were never excluded. You only thought you were. But truth is, people do feel excluded. People feel they don't belong. And churches, frankly, sometimes do little to change that attitude. Jesus threatens people with inclusion. You can be a disciple if you want. But it gives us freedom to refuse as well. I've sometimes likened it to being invited to play in the dream team and preferring to stay at home and watch the game on the telly. You miss out on the life's great challenge, walking through it with Jesus. It's an inclusive spirituality. So when Jesus met a segregational spirituality, he challenged it. He said, no, my kingdom is inclusive. Everyone, no matter who they are invited to join in my kingdom, the kingdom of God. And then Jesus meets what I call a superficial spirituality. It was a spirituality that we read about in Matthew 23. Dallas Willard said that spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. We automatically assume that religion is comforting and helpful. Actually, it's not always comforting and helpful. Wrong spirituality can be damaging. It can be frustrating, limiting, and difficult. Jesus always insisted that it was not about external things. It's not about superficial spirituality that just goes on the outside but not on the inside. And in Matthew 23, he is arguing against the Pharisees. There are only ever about 7,000 of them. Only ever about 7,000 of them. But they were incredibly influential, very strongly political. And they made people's lives a misery, inventing new laws, new restrictions upon them. They believed that if people obeyed their rules, then the Messiah would come. The reason the Messiah hadn't come was that people were disobeying God. So to make sure you obeyed God, they made more and more rules, tied you down more and more. Little things like you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. So a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on a Sabbath, because if she did, she might see a grey hair and pluck it out, and that would be work, and that would be offensive to God, they said. Things like that. You weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Making people's lives difficult. And they said, once we get people obeying the law, then the Messiah will come. In fact, the Messiah did come, and they were the ones who rejected him. Matthew 23, 27, 28, which is on the screen, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Just getting things right on the outside is so important, right? And churches have, down the years, you know, been like this. It's been, you're not allowed to do this, not allowed to that, because it doesn't happen. A friend of mine, we lived in Brazil, and I lived in part of Brazil that was in a tropical part of Brazil. Oh, 38, 40 degrees in the shade most days, and getting up towards 100% humidity in the wet season. But, you know, they had learnt from Americans that preachers have got to wear a jacket and tie. And so, therefore, ministers like myself, we had to wear a jacket and tie. Nobody else did. But we did. And my friend Ben, he was an American, so it was his own fault. He was going out to preach. He had to stop and fill up the car. The attendant was filling his car up for him. And Ben was there in his suit. And the man looked at him and said, "You're a Christian believer, aren't you?" And Ben thought, he's seen my Christian character. He's seen Jesus shine through me. At last, my sanctification has reached the point that people recognize that I'm a follower of Jesus. And Ben said, "Yes, I am. How did you know?" And the guy said, only a Christian believer would be stupid enough to wear a suit on a day like this. John Ortberg, in his chapter, talks about all the restrictions, saying, and he paraphrases it like this: if we can't be holy, shouldn't we at least be weird? Jesus had no time for this kind of trivial pursuit. Matthew 23:24. This is a rabbinic joke. This is a joke. It's a first century joke. "You blind guides," he says, "you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." No, you're not laughing, are you? It didn't work. It didn't work because you're not used to Pharisees. Because what people used to laugh about at the Pharisees, but they were so particular. You see, in Leviticus, it tells you certain things you can't eat. And flies and mosquitoes are not edible. They're not, you're not supposed to eat. You're supposed, the Jews had dietary restrictions, and mosquitoes and flies you were not allowed to eat. Now, they didn't go around catching them and cooking them and eating them. Locusts were okay, but not flies and mosquitoes. But the Pharisees began to worry, you see. They said, what would happen if a mosquito fell into my drink and I swallowed it accidentally? I'd be eating a forbidden animal. I'd be eating a fly. I'd be eating a mosquito. God would punish me. So they had little sieves that they put on top of their cup of wine. So when you sat down at the table with a Pharisee, you'd be given a little sieve to put on top of your wine in case a little fly, a little insect fell in it and you swallowed it and sinned against God. And people thought it was hilarious. Not the Pharisees, they thought it was good. But the people laughed, "Oh, the Pharisees and their sieves." So Jesus has a dig at them. And this is why the joke comes. "You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Oh, you're still not laughing. Never mind, didn't work. I can assure you that the first century listeners to Jesus would have thought that was a good one. That was a Sunday Night Live at the Apollo thing. You know, that would have gone down really well in a bit of stand-up. Jesus insisted on an orthodoxy that went deep and went profoundly into our hearts. Brian McLaren describes himself as a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal, conservative, mystical, poetical, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinistic, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. Well, if a cap fits, wear it, I say. Jesus is inviting you and me to know him deeply, not in a shallow way, to follow a spirituality that goes profoundly into our hearts, into our depths. It might be Celtic spirituality, it might be Ignatian spirituality, it might be Pentecostal spirituality, it might be traditional conservative evangelical spirituality. It could be any one of a number of things. But its aim is to get us closer to God. And as we go through the spiritual disciplines in the coming weeks, there are going to be things for you to do. Last week I suggested, I don't know if any of you took me up on it, that you went home and sat down and gave thanks to God. Sit in your living room and just start giving thanks to God for the things in your living room and the story behind it and the people behind it. That will keep you praying for an hour if you keep that going. Hope some of you tried it. If you don't, why don't you try it this week? It's a spiritual discipline that will change, that will transform your relationship with God. It's not an external thing, not an external compliance to a set of rules, but it's an inner journey to meet with God. And then Jesus, he's met a segregational spirituality and countered it. He's met a superficial spirituality, has no time for it at all. And then he meets a self-centered spirituality in a very rich young man. Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. A young man runs up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus says, "Wait a minute, you're calling me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." The kind of external sort of stuff. The compliance with the norms of society. "Well, I've done all that," the guy says. "I've done all those things since I was a boy. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looks at him and says, "One thing you lack then. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Put your career aside. Put your career on hold. Put your wealth away. Well, come on, let's set out on the road together. We don't know where we're going to sleep tonight. Don't know where the money is going to come from tomorrow. But let's go and change the world, young man. Let's go and make this a better place to live." And the boy turned away. He wasn't interested in that. What he wanted was eternal life for himself. It's a self-centered spirituality. So much of the Christian faith has been preached about as if it's me going to heaven. And that's not what it's about. Now, I will go to heaven, and you'll go to heaven if you're following Jesus. But that's not what it's about. The gospel message, I'm going to shock you, the gospel message isn't for you. The gospel message is for the world. God wants to use you as the channel to take that message to them. You're to be the channel of the message. Jesus, yeah, he saves us and he loves us, and we've stood wide-eyed and wondering at the cross in our worship this morning. But the gospel isn't for our private consumption. It's for the world. Jesus is for the people out there. And he wants to use you and me to go and reach them, to be ministering to them wherever they are in their workplace. That's why he doesn't keep us all here all week. That'd be nice. Be good. Good company. I'd go for it. Make my life a lot easier. I wouldn't have to go out visiting you. They'd all be here. I could visit you all. But that's not what it's about. He's going to spread us. Tomorrow morning, he's going to spread us right through North Wales. And beyond. Because some people are here visiting. They're going home. And he's going to spread us throughout. Because it's not just for us. It's for the world. And I've quoted quite a lot from the book Generous Orthodoxy this morning. He's got lots to say on this kind of thing. He says, "I often spoke of Jesus as my personal saviour, and I urge others to believe in Jesus in the same way. I still believe that Jesus, of course, is vitally interested in saving me and you by individually judging, forgiving our wrongs, and teaching us to live in a better way. But I feel that for too many Christians, personal salvation has become another personal consumer product, like personal computers, a personal journal, personal time, and Christianity has become its marketing program. If salvation is all about me, I think we need another song. We need another gospel. Is it any surprise, he says, that with this understanding of salvation, churches tend to become gatherings of self-interested people who gather for mutual self-interest, constantly treating the church as a purveyor of religious goods and services. Personal salvation. Jesus as your personal saviour. Jesus was never our personal saviour. He's always the saviour of the world, and he wants to make sure that we know that the world knows it. There are five Gospels. Do you know? There are five Gospels. Can you tell me what they are? What are the five Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. But you are the only gospel most people will ever read. So if people are going to hear about Jesus through us, that puts a lot of responsibility on our shoulders. Salvation is no longer my own. I no longer have a personal saviour. I have the saviour of the world as my saviour. He's not just mine. He loves those people as well, whoever they are. And none of them are excluded. None of them are outside of his love. We are the fifth gospel. We are the advert for Jesus. Dallas Willard, I began with a short quote of his. This is a longer quote. How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied. Yet such Christians are everywhere, and what they are missing is the wholesome liveliness springing from a balanced vitality with the freedom of God's loving rule. Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God, sometimes. False spirituality hurts people. It enslaves people. It deceives people. Spirituality that Jesus offers sets people free. 10% of the British population go to church. Some once a week, some twice a week, some once a month, some a few times a year. 10%. Now, if Jesus said this, you are the salt of the earth. Okay? You are the salt of the earth. So let's get a kilogram of prime beef, shall we? Kilogram of prime, just imagine it. Yeah, it's too near lunchtime to start saying things like this, I know. And he's saying, Peter, you crazy, taking out a second mortgage on your house. No, let's just think. I've got, in Brazil, it was wonderful. Meat was so cheap, we could afford 10 kilograms of prime beef and invite our neighbours for a barbecue. Wonderful. But suppose you had 10 kilograms of prime beef and a whole kilogram of salt. How much difference would that salt make to the beef? Well, it would ruin it. I've spoiled my analogy a bit. Only a bit. But if you add 10% weight of salt to anything, you'll know it's there. And you tell me, Peter, it's awful. Only 10% of people go to church. I said, can you imagine if those 10% really were the salt of the earth? What a difference it would make to our society. We are the fifth gospel. Our spirituality should lead us not just closer to God, but closer to the world. It should equip us with the skills to get alongside people and change their lives. It should equip us with the courage to speak out and to change things. It should build us as people and not destroy us. Should create love and inclusion, not hatred, judgmentalist exclusion. That's what Jesus wanted when he was alive. He still wants it. He still looks for that in his people today. So here is my spiritual discipline challenge of the week. Last week it was to look at a few weeks ago, it was with Thanksgiving. It wasn't last week, it was a fortnight ago, wasn't it? I challenge you to look at things with Thanksgiving. How about this week? If you, in your prayer time, think about somebody you really don't like, somebody you're really angry with. Now, it's not going to be too difficult. There's bound to be someone. Come on, don't look at me like that, all spiritual. There's going to be someone. I want you to imagine you've got a crossbow pointing at them. I just want you to imagine it as you pray that you disarm the crossbow, take out the arrow, put it down, and go make a cup of tea for that person. What difference would that make in your attitude to them? What difference would that make in that person's distance from God? I'm assuming if they've hurt you, they are distant from God. What difference would it make to them if you put down your weapon and put the kettle on instead? What difference would it make if you walked into the office unarmed tomorrow morning? I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, disarm us, I pray. Give us the grace to knock down the walls that exclude people from your kingdom. Take away from us, Lord, the ghetto mentality which has blighted your people in this country for so long. Give us grace to put the kettle on and talk to people. Lord, make us coffee shop Christians, chatting to people, opening our hearts to them, listening to their story, listening to their longing, and having the right words of Jesus. Make us a fifth gospel that's readable, that's enjoyable, that's attractive, that's generous and inclusive. Father, as a church, we've been on this journey from hidden away into a back street into just trying to be a church open to our community. And that's been difficult at times. Sometimes we've had to watch things that we're not thrilled about. But Lord, we know that we must be this open people of God. Generous, loving, caring. Let us see you in your beauty, in your wonder, Lord, as an accepting, inclusive God, drawing all nations and all peoples to yourself. You are beautiful. And as we go through these spiritual exercises in coming weeks, give us grace, Lord, to see you in your beauty and to walk closer with you than we've ever walked in our lives before. Do something special in 2012. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.